We're beginning a section in the book of Matthew that is a challenging section. Matthew 24 and 25, if you want to turn there, Matthew 24. I had a couple of analogies. One of them, I don't know if you've ever seen this, maybe you've gone by somewhere and you bought your kids, you know, you put in the quarter and there's this little plastic cylinder type thing with a cap, a green cap or a red cap or whatever inside, and there's something kind of smushed down inside. I mean, it's just jam-packed in there. And the idea is you take this thing out and you pour some water on it and it just grows, okay? I mean, just really grows. That's kind of how I feel this morning about this passage. As I got into it, I kind of had one direction I was going, and it just kept growing and growing. The other analogy that we talked about was kind of like playing golf, you know. You hit your ball, and it doesn't go in the fairway. It's out in the woods somewhere, out in the weeds, and you're out there tromping around saying, you know, I know that ball's here somewhere. It's got to be here somewhere. And, you know, maybe you find it, maybe you don't. Well, that's kind of how I feel as I look at this passage of Scripture. This is just one of those passages, the more you study, the more it grows, and the wider you read, the more opinions you get. And it's hard to sort of digest it and really bring it, kind of hurdle, you know, ride the thing in, rein it in to the point where you can even almost explain some of the ideas behind this passage. My intention was that I was going to try to introduce the Olivet Discourse this morning and preach on a section of it, and I decided that was way more than what I could handle. And way more than you had interest or time to follow in one message. So this morning I'm just going to introduce to you the Olivet Discourse and kind of give us a big picture view of it and have some application for us as we kind of pull things to a close. But I think it will help us as we're working through this passage to do a little bit of what I'll call a flyby, okay? Where you kind of fly over it and you get a sense of, okay, what is this passage doing? What's in this passage? What's not in this passage? How do you divide the passage? And then we'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll kind of work our way through section by section to help us understand it a little bit better. Okay? So Matthew 24 this morning, the Olivet Discourse, actually 24 and 25, but we're just going to look at a few verses in Matthew 24 that sort of introduce this subject to us. Matthew 24, verses 1 and following, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." There's a parallel passage from one of the other Gospels where they said, "Jesus, look at this beautiful building and the stones." They were marveling. These were fishermen, by and large, people from what we might think of as the country that were in the great city of Jerusalem. The temple was a magnificent building in its day. There were Jewish rabbis that marveled at the beauty of the building, the design of the building. As these disciples saw that, they were greatly taken back by it. Verse 2 says this, "And then Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily, or truly, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that's not a small thing. And we'll talk more about it, but some of the stones were monstrous. 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet deep. That's just one stone. Weighing hundreds of tons. So when you think about that being destroyed, I mean, they're kind of trying to process all of this as Jesus is talking about this, which leads me to verse 3, which says this, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" These questions become important for us as we examine this passage, but I want to speak to you this morning on the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. We'll ask God's blessing upon our time together. Lord, we thank you for passages like this that stretch us, require us to think deeply and to examine your word carefully. And to seem somehow to be able to get a grasp or understanding of what are you really teaching and what are you really communicating to us as your people. And I pray this morning that you would open our hearts to this wonderful passage as we just get a sense and a taste of what's ahead of us. We ask that the Spirit of God might work mightily in our hearts, and Lord, that you might help us in our lives to extract from this passage principles that would apply to us right where we live, even today. We ask for your help. We ask for your power. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. This passage is called the Olivet Discourse. Point one, first of all, the Olivet Discourse is one of Jesus' major sermons, major messages in the book of Matthew or in the New Testament Gospels. Another one might be the Sermon on the Mount. So, I mean, there are certain segments within this Gospel where Jesus does an extended message. This is one of those, chapters 24 and 25. It receives its name because of where he gives it. Verse 3 says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying." So, if you can imagine this, he's coming out of the temple area. He's going to leave the temple area. As he's leaving, they make a comment about the temple and the magnificence of it. And he makes that comment about there's not going to be one stone left upon another. They're all going to be destroyed. They're kind of scratching their heads, wondering, what is he talking about? They likely would have left the temple area going out of what's called the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate today is all closed up. If you're there in Israel, it's all closed up. But one day it's going to be open, praise the Lord. But they likely would have left the Eastern Gate. They would have ascended up the hill to what's called the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, you might see the Dome of the Rock and sort of the picture where you see the whole side of the city and the Dome of the Rock. Most of those are taken up the hill from the Mount of Olives. So you're kind of looking out over the temple area and you're seeing that temple area, and you couldn't miss it if you wanted to. I mean, it's kind of like right before you. And very likely, as Jesus was sitting there and he was teaching, the disciples began to think again a little bit about what he said about those stones. Leon Morris says this. He says, "Doubtless the view helped them remember the strange words that Jesus had said." So they're looking out, they see the temple there, and as he's teaching, they begin to think again about those stones and the destruction of those stones. And it didn't make sense to them. And so that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it's given from that Mount of Olives. The parallel passages help us a little bit. In Matthew, it just simply says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. The Gospel of Mark says it this way, Mark chapter 13, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, notice it gives us specific names. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. And it doesn't necessarily imply that the other disciples were not there. They likely would have heard his answer, but they were the spokespersons, if you would. They were the ones that were asking him, "Jesus, what do you mean by that? We don't understand this. What are you talking about?" So if you can think of it as here he is sitting up on this mount teaching, the disciples have heard him say this, they're asking about this, and the view right before you is the temple and the beauty of all of Herod's temple that's there, and they're trying to understand this and put this all together. Secondly, I want you to see that this particular discourse or sermon actually focuses upon the Jewish nation. It doesn't really address what we call the church or the church age. That's the age that we're in right now. In fact, that's one of the confusing things, because as you read through this and you start trying to interpret it and understand it, you're trying to factor in, okay, now where does the church fit in, and is the church here, is it not here? And I think really what he's dealing with in Matthew 24 and 25, he's dealing with a message that is a message to the Jewish nation. That's the context. His disciples are thinking about the kingdom. Literally, they are expecting Jesus any day now to establish his kingdom. And they're trying to process all of this because they've bought into the fact that they believe he's the Messiah. They've had the triumphal entry as he entered into Jerusalem and all the people were calling him the Son of David. They've seen him confound the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they've heard his message about the fact that the temple is going to become desolate. All of that is in the back of their minds. I also want to remind you, as Jewish people, they were not, in fact, we don't know about this, if you look at it chronologically until the days of Paul, they didn't see this church age that we're in right now. In their mind, Jesus was going to come as the Messiah, and he was going to establish his reign, he was going to set up his kingdom, and they weren't thinking about him dying. In fact, he'd been talking about dying, and they weren't processing all of that yet. He had been talking about a number of things, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the idea of returning back. Well, they weren't thinking about that at this point. They were fully expecting this one, Jesus, that they had been following any moment now, any day now, to establish His kingdom, to deliver them from the Romans, and to demonstrate His power and His might and all of that. And they were trying to understand all of this. So as He's talking here, this is clearly a Jewish context, dealing with the Jewish nation, and more specifically, as you look ahead to the period of time of the tribulation, what we call the second coming of Christ. Let me give you an example. Walbert says this. When we get to chapter 25, you have the section there where he's talking about the 10 virgins. He says, some commentators desire to apply the 10 virgins to the church in the present age. You know, the idea that there are 5 foolish and 5 wise and they're ready and you better be ready. He goes on to say this, it is preferable to interpret it strictly in the context of the second coming of Christ. Actually, the bride, that is the church, is not in view specifically. So here's a major writer who's saying, look, the church is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. And I agree with him. I think at this point, chronologically, eschatologically, the church has already been raptured out. Okay? So it's not really dealing with the church. Stuart Kirchner says it this way. He says, in this Olivet Discourse, the Lord reveals what shall happen to His earthly people, the Jews, during the 7-year tribulation period. So you have to put this in its context, and in its context, he's dealing with what's going to happen during the tribulation period and the second coming, kind of being at the tail end of that, dealing with the Jews. It's not dealing with the church age. And if you don't get that straight, it kind of skews everything else. So that's one of the keys. Thirdly, this particular passage really fulfills Old Testament prophecy. There are a number of prophecies that we'll deal with as we work our way through it. But probably one of the key ones is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Remember Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks? Well, 69 of those weeks have already been fulfilled. The 70th week hasn't been fulfilled yet. And that 70th week is not just a week, but it's 7 years. 77s, if you were, is the prophecy. It is the 70th week, or what we call the 7 years of the tribulation period. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The he there is the Antichrist. He's going to come at the beginning of the tribulation period. He's going to establish a covenant with God's people for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. He's going to break his covenant. The abomination, desolation that Daniel talks about is going to take place. And then it goes on to say, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate or upon the desolator. In other words, at the end, God's going to step in and he's going to bring judgment upon Satan. So this passage is dealing with Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled in the tribulation period tied to the Jewish nation. That's the context of what we're dealing with in this passage. Fourth, this passage originates from a couple questions that the disciples asked. They basically asked 2 questions found in verse 3. First of all, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about even things beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. They're trying to process all of this. They're trying to put all this together. And they're saying, when is this going to happen? The second question, which is probably the more important one, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? As they think about it, the Messiah ushering in his kingdom and the end of the world would have been 2 things that would have gone parallel right together. And that's what they were anticipating. When they talk about him coming, they're not thinking of him coming back. He's still there. He hasn't left yet. And they don't really see the church age. And they don't fully understand the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. They don't know anything about the ascension yet. All of that we find out through the book of Acts and through the epistles of Paul. And so they don't know any of this yet. They're trying to process all of this. But what's happening is these 2 questions they're asking and they're trying to discern, what is God doing? Now, I just hit the ball, okay? That's the easy part. Now we're about to get out in the woods. Tromping around out in the woods to try to find the ball, because honestly, from there on, it gets complicated. There are a variety of different interpretations about this passage. I'm not going to touch on them all by any means. Some of them are way out there, kind of kooky. But I'm going to give you some sense of just a few of the major ideas and then tie it together by telling you what I think the passage is saying. For example, Tasker, who's one of the writers I read, says this, as the language is partly literal, every time they talk about it being partly literal and partly symbolic, you automatically know from there on it's going to depart and go downhill. Okay? Because what they're saying is, we don't really understand what this passage is saying. You can't count on what it says to really mean what it says. So it's partly literal and partly symbolic. Scholars have found it extremely difficult to say with any degree of certainty, in other words, we don't know, which parts of the chapter contain an answer to the questions of the temple building, that first part, first question, and which parts are a response to their supplementary question, that is, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So here's a writer who's saying, look, these are deep woods. We don't understand this. We don't know what part applies to what, and we don't understand how you put all this together. Now, here's another guy, Hendrickson. He says, it is not claimed that any exegete is able completely to untangle what is here intertwined. In other words, this thing is so intertwined, we don't understand how do you separate it. Okay? So as to indicate accurately for each individual passage just how much refers to Jerusalem's fall and how much to the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. Now, honestly, at least he is acknowledging that part of it deals with Jerusalem fall and part of it deals with the end times. Because there are many writers that will come to this passage who actually see all of this passage really being fulfilled during the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I don't know how they get that, but there are people that really interpret it that way. So what's happening is people are struggling. How do you interpret this passage? What deals with the times during Jesus' day, with the fall of the temple, with the Romans in AD 70? What deals with the end times? One writer, France, who's fairly well known, big thick book if you've ever read France, or R.T. France, he says this, Matthew 24:4-35 is concerned with the destruction of the temple, answering the question, when? And with a clear time scale summed up in verse 34. Now, when we go through here, I don't know how he gets that. Because when you begin getting down into the passage a little bit, for example, notice verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, how he can say that those verses deal with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, I do not know. But that's what he believes. Then he goes on to say, and that the second question about the parousia, or the coming, comes into the frame only when the new beginning in verse 36. So he's saying basically the first 35 verses deal with the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, the Romans, and all of that. And then beginning in verse 36, it starts to deal with the things in the end times. But I don't see it the way he sees it by any means. Okay? So I'm just giving you a little bit of taste of the fact this is a complicated passage. Now, let me share with you, I think, how a better way to interpret it. Ernest Pickering says it this way. The account in Matthew's gospel does not contain the answer to the first question. That is, the answer, when shall these things be? That question, that is the destruction of the city and the temple. He believes, and I think rightly so, he just kind of jumps right over that. He talks about the temple, which causes them to question what he's saying, and they're concerned about the temple because they see the destruction of the temple, the sign of Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom, and the end of the age is all one thing together. Jesus is not really talking about two things that are going to occur back to back. He's talking about something that's going to happen to the temple in AD 70, and then he's also talking about something that's going to happen in the end times, but there's a big chronological gap between the two things. And in his mind, as he's sharing it with them, they've kind of put it all together as if it's all going to happen back to back to back, but it's not really going to happen that way. And so when they ask the question, when shall these things be, Pickering says, you know, he really doesn't truly answer that question about the temple. Instead, what he does is he kind of leapsfrog over that And he answers the question about the end times and the coming and his kingdom and all of that. And that's where the focus of Matthew 24 and 25 is. MacArthur says something similar, which is this. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes clear that the fulfillment was in the future. In other words, it's something that's future. Matthew 24 and 25 is a prophetic sermon that sweeps the 12 into a time not yet come, a time they themselves would never experience. So this passage, in essence, is an eschatological passage, okay? Dealing with the end times, he mentions the idea of the destruction of the temple. He doesn't park on that. He doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't really deal with that per se. And what you find is a lot of people read all of that into this passage, and then they allow that reading it into the passage to help interpret the whole passage. And in doing so, I think they skew the passage and misunderstand it. Okay? Now, lastly, I'll pull all this together. It'll make sense here in a minute. Okay? You can divide this passage into five segments. Okay? First segment, verses 4 to 26, deal with what we'll call the tribulation period. That 7-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, it's going to focus upon that. It's kind of divided in two halves. The first half being what we call the beginning of sorrows. Notice verse 8 of chapter 24. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. These are just the beginning of sorrows. He's going to talk about some signs, and all these are the beginnings of sorrows. And then the last verses 9 to 26, he's going to talk about what we call the second half of the tribulation period. After the Antichrist has broken the covenant, what we call the Great Tribulation. That's going to be the time, and you see a lot of parallel, by the way, with the book of Revelation that we've been studying. The Great Tribulation period, or sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble, all that's going to be talked about as we get to that passage. And you're going to see all kinds of judgment and cataclysmic type things, and the heavens are going to be disturbed, and the judgment of God is going to fall, and all of this is going to be tied up into what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture. So the first point is the tribulation period. The second segment is the second advent, or what we sometimes call the second coming. And if you want to look at chapter 24, verse 27 says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then it goes on a little bit talking about verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds. This is all dealing with the second coming. Then thirdly, there are some practical exhortations where he is going to exhort the people to be ready, to be prepared, to be alert, to be awake, to understand what God is doing, verses 32 to 51. That's sort of a long section. Chapter 25, he's going to deal with what we call the judgment of Israel as a nation. And God is going to bring judgment upon Israel. There's going to be a purifying effect as a nation. They're going to turn unto the Lord. And God is going to reclaim them. As Romans talks about, he's going to graft them back in again. And as Gentiles, we urge not to be arrogant. The fact that we're in this church age today, where by and large, most people that are believers are Gentiles. God's grafted us in, but there's coming a day when he's going to graft his people back in again. And we're not to be arrogant about that. And then lastly, there's the judgment of the Gentile nations in chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And all of this is going to deal with separating what's called the sheep and the goats. And the sheep indicating God's people, the goats are not God's people. There's going to be judgment and devastation and their rejection of the Lord. So, in essence, chapters 24 and 25 is a jam-packed theological, eschatological passage dealing with the Jewish people and what's going to happen in the end times. And the Lord is trying to unfold for his people an understanding of his plan and what he's going to do here upon the earth in the days ahead. Right now, having said all that, you can understand why I wasn't going to try to preach on another passage too. So I now say, so what? You know, interesting passage, Pastor. Obviously pretty complicated passages. Lots of opinions about what this passage means. So what does it mean to me? What does that matter to me? Today, sitting in my seat, in my pew, in my life, right where I am today. I'm glad you asked. Okay? So let me give you three thoughts as I close today, okay? First of all, I commend to you the Word of God, that the Word of God is sufficient. Sufficient. You know, it's wonderful to know that a thrice holy, omniscient, all-knowing God has communicated to us in one small volume everything we really need to know while we're here upon the earth. There's nothing we need to know that God hasn't told us already in His Word. Sometimes when we're struggling in our lives, we kind of wonder, well, you know, what does the Bible have to say about that? I want to suggest to you that no matter where you are in your life today, no matter what problem you're facing, if it's a personal problem, a relational problem, if it's a financial problem, if it's an emotional struggle that you have in your life because there have been things that have happened to you that you've gone through, and as you try to piece it all together, you kind of wonder how in the world could God allow to happen what has happened to you in your life, and you're struggling. How can God be a good, loving Heavenly Father as He tells us He is in His Word, and I'm experiencing what I'm going through today? I don't get it. I want to suggest to you that the Word of God will give you answers to that, either in precept or in principle. There's no problem, folks, that you will ever face in your life, I don't care who you are, I don't care what it deals with, that the Word of God doesn't have answer for. Your challenge is to get in the Bible to understand what the Bible says about that. And then rather than allowing your experiences, this is what we do, or our feelings about those experiences to shape our understanding of God and what God is doing, we need to go to the Bible and understand God and His plan. And then we need to interpret our experiences and our feelings about those experiences by what the Word of God has to say. And you will find that the Word of God is sufficient to meet your needs, to answer your questions, no matter how difficult they are. And you have to be willing to humble yourself and submit yourself to God and the authority of His Word, and let the Word of God govern in your life. We've all been through tough times. We've all had struggles. You try to put it together and understand it, and frankly, you don't know what to say. You don't have any answers. I mean, you got more questions than you do answers. And sometimes we struggle in our hearts and we just don't understand, and we're trying to put it all together. Well, the Word of God has answers. Now, maybe not for every little nuance of every little facet of everything you'd like to know, but enough that you can process it and you can digest it and you can put it all together and it makes sense to you. And whether it makes sense to you or not, you understand that God is a loving God and a gracious God, and that He will not allow anything to happen to you if you're His child. That He will not in the long run use to develop you and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. And you've got to just be willing to rest assured that God knows exactly what He's doing, even though sometimes we may not understand it all. So the Word of God is sufficient, and we'll see that as we go through this passage. God has a plan. He knows what He's doing. He knows where He's going. And we just need to be willing to humble ourselves and let the Lord lead us. We become like little children. Or we just reach up and put our hand in our Heavenly Father's hand, and we don't have to know all the little intricacies about how it's all going to work out. We just trust our Heavenly Father. Or like sheep. You know, sheep don't say, well, you know, shepherd, you know, I really don't know where you're going. You know, where you, I mean, I don't see any water here. I mean, where's the grass? No, they just trust their shepherd. They follow the shepherd wherever he goes, because they know the shepherd cares for them and will love them and protect them and provide for them. Same way with God. And you may have some thing today in your life, a job situation or a physical need or a family need, that frankly is just about to eat your lunch. I mean, it's just gnawing at you day in and day out, and you kind of wonder how all this is going to work out. You just need to get in the book, friend. Because God will meet your needs as you get in the Word of God, as you submit yourself to Him. There will never be a need that you will have that the Word of God is not sufficient to meet that need. Secondly, the Word of God is relevant. Sometimes you hear that, you know, well, the Bible, you know, I don't understand it. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't make any sense to me, and it's kind of complicated, and you know, I just don't get it. And sometimes you hear, well, it just doesn't seem to be relevant. I want to suggest to you that it is extremely relevant. It was relevant in the Old Testament times for the people of God, and when God was calling out to Himself a people, a nation that was going to be His nation, that was going to be peculiar and zealous unto Him and be a light for all the world. It was relevant in Jesus' day with His apostles, His disciples. They were trying to put it all together. They didn't necessarily understand it all. But what Jesus was teaching was extremely relevant, was very pertinent to what was going on in their lives, even though sometimes they didn't understand it. But as God deepened their walk with Him, as it would need to be with each of us today, what you will find as you get into the Word of God and you begin to treasure up the Word of God, it's like the words on the pages of the Word of God just kind of come alive to you. And you find yourself feasting at the banquet of the Scriptures and understanding the treasures that God has given us in His Word, and they become real and meaningful and relevant to us and minister to our hearts and encourage our hearts no matter what we are going through today. The Word of God is very relevant to us. And then lastly, the Word of God is very practical to us. This is a challenging passage. But I think you'll find as we work our way through it, the Lord kind of brings it down and puts it on a shelf that we can reach up. I mean, we may not understand every little phrase or every little, there's some difficult verses in this section, but He puts it down where if you really study it and get into it and digest it, virtually everybody here, even our children, can get a sense of what God is doing, at least the big picture sense. And we come away with the impression that, you know what? No matter what I face in life, no matter what I will deal with, I have a Heavenly Father who is completely, totally in charge. He's got it all planned out. He knows exactly where He's going. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, when you travel, remember when the kids were young? And you get the car all loaded up. I don't know how you do this, but I always kind of pack the car, and then somebody, I won't say who, but somebody comes out and, oh, Dad, I forgot to get my suitcase. And I'm thinking, I'm going to kill you. Because you know what happens when you pack the car and someone forgot their suitcase? You never had to do this, have you? You unpack all the car because, you know, it only fits in there a certain way, particularly when there are nine of us, you know, in those days. You know? So I unload all the car, get it all unpacked, and then, you know, and then I declare, does anybody else have a suitcase? Speak now or forever, hold your peace. Because I'm not packing this car, but one more time. So we repack the car, you know, finally get in there, pray that the lid on the trunk will shut or the gate on the back of the minivan will shut, you know, and you get everybody where they kind of hold it up so it doesn't cascade out. So while you can, they hold it up and then you shut it and you just hope and you don't dare open it again to wherever you're going. And then, you know, works that way. And then you get in the car, and I don't know how it worked with your kids, but you get down the road. How long do you get down the road, Dad, before what's the question is going to happen? When are we going to be there, you know? Sometimes, truthfully, they don't even know where you're going. They just want to know when you're going to be there. You know, we do that with our Heavenly Father sometimes, don't we? All right, Lord, I'm going through this trial right now, and it's okay, but when's it going to be done? All right, Lord, I lost my job, and I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to provide for my family, and there's not a lot of jobs out there today, and Lord, you know, when are you going to give me a job? And we're constantly just kind of knocking on God's door. What about this God? What about this God? What about that God? And when we begin to understand that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us with an everlasting love, that the loss of our job or the bad report from the doctor's visit or the news that the investment of some of our retirement hasn't gone real well, that didn't surprise Him. He knew it was coming. And He's got a plan that He is laying out before us that teaches us about who He is and helps us to understand how He works And that ultimately we can rest securely in Him because we know that His Word is extremely practical. It will meet our needs on a day-by-day basis. And that we can rest completely, totally, securely in Him. And when you come to a passage like Matthew 24 and 25, you just kind of stand back and go, wow. Because it's like Jesus is just kind of flipping this stuff off, you know. I mean, He's just talking about all kinds of things and things that His disciples didn't get it. And now even after hundreds of years of people studying and writing these big, thick books, a lot of them don't get it either. But as we begin to read it and we begin to understand it and just try to just basically plow through little by little by little, we come away with an understanding of a God who's got everything in control. I don't know about you, but I'm glad God's got everything in control today. Because I feel out of control a lot of times. I know we got some folks that recently lost their job and got a family to provide for. I'll tell you, when you're a dad and you're wondering about how you're going to put food on the table and how you're going to put clothes on their back and keep the house warm and all the other kind of things, you kind of wonder, one time you kind of want, hey, hello, God. You know, I mean, things aren't feeling real comfortable right now. But you can come to your Heavenly Father and He will show you over and over and over and over and over again in the Word of God that God's Word is sufficient, that God's Word is relevant, that God's Word is practical, and that God Himself will meet every need that you would ever have, no matter what it is. I may be speaking to someone today, you're kind of lonely if the truth's known. Lost a spouse. Oh, it may have been a year ago, 2 years ago. But it doesn't mean you're still not lonely. And you're trying to sort it all out and put it all together and you kind of wonder how it all works. And what you need to do, you just need to run to God like a little child and say, Lord, I need Your help. I need You to minister to me effectively. I need to make this Your Word rich truths, treasures that I dig into every day of my life so that You can teach me and shape me and develop me into the image of Jesus Christ. And I want to become a child of God that really knows You and loves You and walks with You and sees You ministering to me on a day-to-day basis. So that one day I'll be able to minister to others with the same grace and comfort that You give to me. I'll be able to minister to someone else because of what You've done in my life. So as we work our way through this passage, I want you to understand, hey, we have a great, almighty, heavenly Father who knows all that's ahead, who's got it all under control, and He's going to give us just a little bit of a taste of what He's going to do and how He's going to do it and His strength and His power and His might and His wisdom and His resources. And I think He does that because He's trying to teach us, you know what? We don't need to worry about things, folks. We just need to rest in the Lord today and find comfort and peace and joy and a deep, settled spiritual contentedness that can only come through God Himself. And when you read a passage like this, you can step back a little bit and just kind of say, you know, I think everything's going to be okay. God's in charge. God's in control. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for worrying about how things are going to work out. Lord, we worry about worrying sometimes. We don't know the future. We've got limited resources, limited strength, limited wisdom, limited experience. Lord, we're just limited in about every way that we can imagine. But we're thankful this morning that You're not. There is nothing that we will ever face, that we will ever deal with, no matter how difficult that it might be, Lord, that You're not right there along with us. But You know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And I pray that as Your people today, that we would take great comfort in our relationship with You. And I pray also, Lord, that there would be even so much as one individual here who doesn't know You. That today would be the day of salvation for his or her life. We thank You for Your wisdom for your insight and your understanding. And I pray, Lord, as we look ahead, as we think about the Scriptures and we understand this passage afresh, anew, that our hearts would be greatly encouraged. We would be lifted up. We pray that you too might be lifted up in our lives. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.